Well, it's been several weeks that we've been in the book of Amos, and maybe you're beginning to think, well, as we go through the book of Amos, all we see on page after page is judgment for sin. Well, if you want to kind of summarize the message of Amos, that's perhaps one way of doing it, but there's much more in the book than that, as we'll see as we go through again this evening. But one of the reasons why we do see chapter after chapter of essentially the same message is that God really wants to make sure that not just the people of Israel in Amos's day got the message, but we get the message here today as well. And the message that we're supposed to receive, at least in part, is something like this: that God indeed will judge sin. Judgment is coming. And as we hear that message, we're not simply supposed to hear it as that judgment is coming for Israel. We're supposed to hear it and realize the problem is not just Israel. The problem is also me. It's not just Israel that were sinful people who went away from God, but that describes my life and your life too. In fact, as the New Testament teaches us very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, the message that God gave through Amos to Israel is also a message that God is given in the 21st century to people in Clydach, and indeed all around the world. We're supposed to read this passage and realize the problem is not just Israel, the problem is me. So if the problem is us, if we, like Israel, tend to rebel and sin against God, what is it that we need? What was the message that Amos brought to the people? Was there a message of hope? And if there was a message of hope, is that a message of hope that we can apply to ourselves? Well, what we'll see as we go through this passage this evening is that there was indeed a message of hope, not just a message of judgment, that was to go to the people of Israel. And that message is also, therefore, a message of hope for us today. In fact, we could say there's an even greater hope today than there was in Amos's time. But we won't understand that message of hope. We won't be able to receive that message of hope unless we first realized the problem is not just Israel, the problem is also me. That I'm as much in need of forgiveness, I'm as much in need of mercy as these children of Israel were back in the 7th century BC. So what we're going to do as we look at this passage, Amos chapter 7, together, we'll see what it is that Israel needed as this warning message of judgment came. And as we see what they needed, we'll see, of course, what we also need, and we'll ask ourselves the question, well, where can we find what it is that we need? Where can we find what it is that we need? And this message of judgment, therefore, will become, as it was intended, a message also of great hope. So what is it that we need if we're in the same situation that the people in Israel was in? Here's the first thing that we need. We need a judge who is patient. We need a judge who is patient. That's what these people needed. You see, because what they were doing, just as what we have been doing in our generation, is we pile sin upon sin. And what we therefore have to have is a judge who is patient. What sort of judge did these people have in Amos's day? Well, look at the two visions that were given at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 to 6. The first vision then begins at verse 1, where Amos sees locust swarms being formed. And he specifically realizes that this is happening at the beginning of the late crop after the king's mowings. Now, just a little bit of cultural context to help understand this. Israel's day, indeed, in many places still today, there wouldn't simply be just one harvest. There might be late, early harvest and later harvest, partly depending on the crop, depending on the part of the country where it was, and so on. And this locust swarm takes place in the late crop. But it's after the king's mowing. So that first crop has been given to the king in forms of taxes, as it were. So this late crop now is the crop that the people themselves are going to be able to keep, and they're going to live off this crop. This is their food for the next 12 months or so. But that locust should be ringing alarm bells, and certainly would be ringing alarm bells if you were a Middle Eastern farmer, not just in the 7th century, but in every century since. Because these huge locust swarms could form, literally millions, hundreds of millions of locusts who would swarm across the nation, not every year, but on when the weather conditions and the crops had been in a certain way, these huge swarms would form, and they could literally devour an entire field of crops in a matter of seconds. And if you were a farmer and you saw these locusts, and it would look like a dark cloud coming over the horizon, there were so many of them, you can Google and look up videos of it happening even today. You would see this huge dark swarm, and it would come on your field, and in a matter of seconds, that's your entire crop for the year gone. And it seems that the Lord is showing Amos what's ahead. This is judgment from God, this locust swarm. But what happens then? Well, Amos sees this vision of the future. It's not something that's happened yet. It's a vision, a prophetic dream, you might say. And Amos has a response, Lord, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small, realizing, of course, that if this happens, the nation will be devastated. So what does God do? Verse 3 tells us, he relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. You see, Amos now as a prophet doesn't just get an insight into what will be. He gets an insight into what could have been. But God relents. He draws back. He doesn't bring about the judgment that he had allowed Amos to glimpse. In other words, he is patient. Then there's another vision, this time in verse 4. And this vision is not of locusts, but of a great fire that consumes the great deep, the seas, and devours the territory. This great fire that would ransack the whole land and destroy everything before it. Again, we've seen pictures on our televisions, haven't we, of forest fires and that kind of thing, just destroying everything in its wake. That's the idea. Amos has exactly the same response. O Lord God, cease, I pray, that Jacob may stand. So what does the Lord do, verse 6? Exactly the same thing. He demonstrates his patience. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Now it may well be that until Amos explains all this, nobody in Israel perhaps realized any of this was coming. These are ways in which quietly, as it were, God has relented from the judgment that the people deserve. And in your life and in mine, there have been millions of ways over the years in which God has relented from the judgment that you and I deserve, hasn't he? That we deserve, well, death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible makes very clear. But every one of us here this evening is still alive physically. And as a consequence, therefore, we have to say, well, the Lord has been relenting in your life and in mine. Just as in this way, we may not realize. But now, through Amos's vision, we've got, as it were, an insight into our own situations. And we've seen how God has relented in our own life and not yet brought about the judgment that we deserve. Israel needed a judge who was patient. If they didn't have a judge who was patient, then at the first sins, then they would already have been lost. But they had a judge who was patient. But they needed something more than that. They didn't just need a judge who was patient. They needed a man who intercedes. They needed a man who intercedes. Those very same two visions that we've already looked at don't just show us a God who is patient, a judge who is patient. They also show us a man who intercedes, because it was Amos, wasn't it, who stood, as it were, in between the Lord and the people and who prayed for them. And as he prays for them, he says, Lord, forgive. He's not just asking for forgiveness himself, although certainly he needs that, as every human being does. He's asking forgiveness for the land, for the nation, that Jacob may stand. Throughout the prophetic literature and many parts of the Bible, we often get different names used. Jacob is just another name for Israel here. That Jacob may stand, that Israel may stand, for he's small. And as many other of God's people have done throughout the biblical record, Amos, as it were, stands in the gap between God and the people. He intercedes for them. He says, Lord, if you do this, they'll be destroyed. He urges the Lord to forgive. He urges the Lord, verse 5, to cease. He reminds the Lord, not that God has forgotten, of course, but he reminds the Lord of the people's great need and the enormity of what would be ahead of them. What a wonderful privilege that Israel had in having a man who intercedes for them in the prophet Amos. God's people have often had that. Some of you may know of Moses, for example, standing and interceding for the people when they sin against God during the Exodus from Egypt and into the Promised Land. There are many other examples too. This nation needed a man who intercedes, and thank God they had it in Amos. The Amos whom they despised, the Amos who we'll see towards the end of the chapter they tried to send away, the Amos they rejected. But nonetheless, it was that Amos who is actually keeping them from calamity, who is being used by God to intercede for them. It's worth us just stopping and pausing for a moment, isn't it, to remember the vital importance of intercession. It's something that past generations used to speak often of, and we hear perhaps rather less of today. But it's a vital ministry that still takes place today, of men and women, and indeed boys and girls, standing, as it were, before God and asking God to demonstrate patience, asking God to forgive, asking God to relent, standing in the gap. And praying not only for themselves, but for others. And you know, we can do that. We can, as it were, intercede on behalf of others. Maybe you have friends, maybe you have relatives, you have loved ones who won't pray for themselves, but who desperately need God's grace. And you and I can intercede for them. We seek to do that on a Wednesday, don't we? Interceding before God for others in our prayer meeting. It's good, of course, to do that and to gather together to pray, but we can do it on our own too, interceding for one another, interceding for friends and neighbors and those who've turned their back on God. They needed a man to intercede, and in Amos, they had a man to intercede. But they needed more than that. They didn't just need a judge who was patient and a man who intercedes. They also needed a God who holds kings responsible, a God who holds kings responsible. That might be a strange thing for me to say, but look at verse 7 through to verse 9, because I hope that makes things clear. What's happening here in verse 7 is Amos now gets a third vision, and on this third vision, the Lord stands on a wall made with a plumb line. Some of you, particularly if you're DIY experts, will know what a plumb line is. It's a very simple tool, a tool that obviously goes back thousands and thousands of years. All a plumb line is a string with a weight on the end. And in the days before spirit levels and so on, if you wanted to know whether a wall was straight, you would hold up or you would attach the plumb line. And after it had stopped swinging a little bit and it remained steady, the plumb line, due to gravity, would be perfectly straight. And that was the way in which you could judge whether a wall was straight or crooked, with a plumb line. And Amos has this vision of God holding a plumb line. So what is God doing? Well, God is measuring, of course, to see whether the wall, we'll talk about what the wall represents in a minute, but he's measuring to see whether the wall is good or bad? Is it straight, sound, or is it crooked? That's what he's doing. He's measuring. He's setting the standard and seeing whether the wall meets that standard of his. And he says in verse 8 that he's setting the plumb line in the midst of his people Israel. He won't pass by them anymore. So in other words, he's been patient. We've had those first two visions. He's been patient and patient and patient. But we can't expect God to relent and to withhold forever. There will come a time when judgment, when reckoning will come. And that's what this third vision is about, this time of measuring, this time when God will judge. Is this people right or wrong? Look at their actions, maybe. Look at their deeds, straight or crooked. And he says now in verse 9, the high places of Isaac, Israel again, shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now here's an interesting prophecy, therefore, because this prophecy is not as general as the two previous disasters that did not come. But this disaster seems to be more specific, doesn't it? It's against what? The high places. What were the high places? Well, those were the places where people went to worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship, but because of the civil war and the king's instructions, they didn't do that anymore. They set up altars on their own high places, on mountains. They had this idea, perhaps, that mountains were closer to God, and that's where you would go. And it's the high places, in particular, that God has in mind here. It's the sanctuaries, you can see in verse 9, of Israel that shall be laid waste. He's targeting, in other words, the leaders of the people, the priests in particular. He's targeting those who are leading the people astray. And this destruction will come, initially at least, against those people. You can see that even more clearly at the end of verse 9. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Who's Jeroboam, you might ask? Verse 10 gives you the answer. He was the king of Israel. So it's Jeroboam on whom that sword will fall, and on his house, his royal line. It seems here that God is holding primarily responsible the priests, the spiritual leaders of God's people, and the king, the earthly leader of God's people. Those are the ones whom the Lord has in his sights first, as it were. Does that mean the people are innocent? No, of course not. But he's holding the king responsible, and actually the people need a God like that, a God who does that sort of thing, a God who holds the king responsible. You see, very often, particularly in, say, a corrupt country, it can be the other way around, can't it? That those at the top make sure that all the blame falls on those at the bottom. God sees through such things, and he'll put the blame at the top, if that's where the blame should lie. He holds leaders particularly responsible. We'll see in a moment some other ways in which God has done that through the scriptures. But that's what he was doing here. It's the high places, the sanctuaries, the house of Jeroboam, the priests and the kings, that God seems to be holding primarily responsible. And that's a good thing for the ordinary Israelite, perhaps. Well, that's what Israel needed. They needed those three things if they were going to be rescued from judgment. And by similarity, in a similar way, we need those very same things today. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. But here's the good news. The good news is not simply that we need those things. The good news is that you and I have all of those things. We have a judge who is patient. We have a man who intercedes. We have a God who holds kings and priests responsible. We have all that. What do you mean, you might say? Our situation is so different to the one of Israel. Yes, it is. But let me explain, because the scriptures make it clear. We today have a judge who is patient. The same judge, in fact, who was patient with the Israelites back in Amos's day, is the same judge who is patient with us today. God is patient with his people. There are many passages that talk about God's patience. Passages, for example, that say that God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But there's one passage in particular in the New Testament that I want us to particularly think of. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You don't need to look it up unless you want to, because I'll read it to you. It says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's talking about the promise of Jesus to return and bring about, therefore, the judgment of the whole world. Why are we having to wait for Jesus to return is the question that Peter's asking and answering. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us." He's patient, in other words. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What a wonderful message about our judge and our God. A God who is patient. Not a God who is looking over your shoulder, waiting for you to do wrong so he can jump on you, but a God who sees all your wrongdoing and mine, and who, despite that, does not give us what our sins deserve, but displays time and time again patience and mercy and long-suffering. And the message of the whole of the Bible is this: that you and I have a judge who is patient, who is slow to anger, and who is abounding in mercy. And if it were not so, if we had a judge who is impatient, then you and I, every one of us, would already be in hell. The only reason we are still walking about this earth, we are still breathing, the only reason that many of you here tonight are able to say, "By the grace of God, I've had my sins forgiven," the only reason why those of you not able to say that are still alive and hearing a gospel message, is because we have a judge who is patient with us. A judge who doesn't give us what our sins deserve. A judge who knows that the wages of sin is death, but is holding back, holding back, holding back, and holding back, and relenting from the judgment that should fall upon us. You and I have a judge who is patient, just as they did in Amos's day. But more than that, you and I also have a man who intercedes. We have a man who intercedes. And the one who intercedes for us is not a prophet in the way that Amos was a prophet. The one who intercedes for us is not a minister of the church, although I do pray for you and I intercede in that sense, but I'm not the one who intercedes for you in the great sense in which you and I need. But we have a man who intercedes for us. He's spoken about many times in the Bible. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 is one example that says this: "Who is he who condemns?" You and I deserve God's condemnation, don't we? Who is he who condemns? And the implication is, for the Christian, there's no one who condemns. Here's why: it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You and I have a man who intercedes, a man who prays for us, a man who stands between God and us, a man, as it were, who prays to the Lord for our sake, who does as Amos did back in Amos chapter 7, and who calls the Lord to relent, as it were, from the things that we deserve. That's what God does. And we're told then in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus does. He is the man who intercedes. And as you and I deserve condemnation, as you and I deserve judgment, if we're part of God's people, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we're able to say that he stands in heaven interceding for us. That doesn't mean for a moment, as we saw this morning, that God the Father is an ogre who is looking to destroy us, but Jesus stays his hand. That's not the picture. We have a judge who is patient. But it is recognizing and realizing that we alone, if it depended on us to intercede for our own souls, how could we ever come before God's throne to intercede for ourselves? We cannot, can we? We need one who can stand in the gap. We need one who is righteous. We need one who can stand before the throne of grace. And Jesus Christ does that. We have a man who intercedes. But we have something else. We have a judge who is patient, a man who is intercedes, but we have too a God who holds kings and priests responsible. We have a God who holds kings and priests responsible. We see this right from almost the first page of the Bible. For some people, it's a difficult doctrine because it's not the way our society works today. But hopefully through biblical illustration, I can help us to understand it. But right at the beginning of the Bible, we have a situation where Eve takes from the fruit of the tree and eats it. And when God comes in judgment, who does he hold responsible for taking that fruit? It's not primarily Eve. Primarily, it's Adam. It's always Adam in the Bible who is held responsible for that fruit. And yet it was Eve who took it first. It was Eve who was deceived by the serpent. But it's Adam who's held responsible. Why does God hold Adam responsible? Because Adam is the head of Eve. Adam, in other words, was the king or the priest of that tiny little family that was there back in the day. And Adam, therefore, is held responsible by God. And it is Adam who feels, first of all, the weight of God's judgment on him, even though it was Eve who took from the fruit. We have a God who holds kings and priests responsible. Now, in a sense, that's in some ways a negative thing. Because Adam wasn't just the head of Eve, but he was also the head of every human being who ever lived, including, therefore, our head. He's the father, as it were, of every man and woman who's ever been born. We can all trace our ancestry back to Adam. And because Adam sinned, we too have all sinned in him. Romans chapter 5 speaks of this. So you might think, well, this is a negative thing because the head's sin spreads down to every one of us. And actually, the judgment that's going to fall against the house of Jeroboam in Amos's day is a judgment that all will affect every one of the people because they're all citizens of that nation. And as God moves against the house of Jeroboam, then everybody else in that kingdom will also feel the weight of the sword. And you might think, therefore, well, that's Israel would be better off if it didn't have that. Israel would be better off if God didn't hold kings and priests responsible. But there's another side to the story which Romans 5 makes clear. You see, there is the man Adam, and in Adam we are all fallen. But the Bible then goes on to tell us that there is another man, a second Adam, as it were, one who wasn't fallen, one in whom there was no bad thing, one who succeeded where Adam failed, one who was also a king and a priest, one who is willing to be a representative. And I'm talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he took on human flesh was effectively saying, now, human race, you have a second king, a second head, someone in whom this time you can find not fallenness, but redemption, righteousness. And as Jesus Christ walked this earth, he did what Adam could never do, and he completed all the things that God required. And then he died the death that Adam and all those in Adam deserve. And the wonderful thing is we don't just have a God who holds kings responsible, but we have a king who took responsibility. In the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath. What happened in the story of David and Goliath was that in order to avoid a great deal of bloodshed and carnage, the Philistine army said, rather than the whole Israelite army fight the whole Philistine army, why don't we just choose one representative each to fight? And if our representative wins, the Philistine said, it's as if the whole Philistine army has won. And if your representative wins, it'll be as if the whole Israelite army has won. And that seemed good to the Israelites until they saw Goliath. And they realized what they were up against. And they thought to themselves, well, nobody can defeat him. And there's a sense in which that's true for every one of us. In Adam, as it were, the weight of sin and death is against us, and none of us can defeat that. None of us can undo what Adam did. And we're all, as it were, standing around, knowing that we cannot defeat sin and death, and hoping that there will be one, a champion, as it were, who can stand in our place, do what we could never do, and defeat this great enemy, not Goliath, but sin and death itself. And of course, in the story of Goliath, there came David, who looked weak, but was in fact God's man, and he was strong. And through means that no one envisioned, those stones and the sling, he defeated the one whom no one else could defeat. And as a consequence, the whole of the Philistine army, everything that was raged against them, was utterly defeated. And all of Israel shared in the victory. David, you see, represented the whole of the nation of Israel, all of God's people, and he won the victory on all their behalves. And as we fast forward to the New Testament, to the time of Jesus, we find that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. As you and I are standing, as it were, realizing that we can never defeat sin and death and Satan, there comes one who perhaps appears weak, born as a babe in Bethlehem. A poor man, not a king. A man who refused to yield a sword, but spoke and went around doing good. But he stands in our place as our king and head and representative, and using means which no one had envisioned, not stones in a sling, but nails in his hands and a crown of thorns on his head. He died as a king, you see. The crown was so needed. Do you remember the label on the cross? Jesus, King of the Jews. He had to die as a king. And the Lord held that king responsible for my sin and the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who have ever bowed down and worshipped Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You and I need a God who holds kings responsible, and we have one in Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ took all the wrath that we deserve on himself. And it looked as though he was utterly defeated. And if that is how it remained, then we would have been no better off than the people in Amos's day who saw Jeroboam defeated. But our Jesus is not like their Jeroboam. Because our Jesus was not defeated as he died in our place. But our Jesus rose from the dead and won that victory that you and I could never win. And therefore, not only did Jesus Christ take the punishment that we deserve, but he also brought the new life that every one of us needs. And in Christ Jesus now, we can find resurrection life and hope and forgiveness, because we have a God who holds a king responsible. The question, therefore, for you and I this evening is, who is our king? Is it ourselves? In a sense, we're therefore declaring Adam, fallen Adam, as our king in our human nature. Or have we bowed down to King Jesus, who lived and died in the place of sinners? As we close, there's one very sobering thought. Israel had a judge who was patient. They had a man who intercedes. And they had a God who held kings responsible. And yet judgment still fell. Why? Well, that was the final half of the chapter. Don't worry, we'll cover the whole half in just a few minutes. Because Amaziah, the priest, the leader, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the other leader, sent Amos away. You can read that again for yourself. Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. We don't want God's word here. They turned their back on God's word. And that's why judgment fell. And as we've been listening to God's word this evening, we have an opportunity to respond in repentance and faith to God's word, don't we? The very worst thing that any one of us could do this evening would be what Amaziah and Jeroboam did, and as it were, to send God's word, or God's prophet, God's spokesman away. If we turn our back on God's word, then we lose all of the benefits that God offers. But if we receive God's word, knowing that we must bow the knee to King Jesus and respond in repentance and faith, then we will discover that we really do have a judge who is patient, a man who intercedes, a God who holds kings responsible, and a king who died and lived in our place.